Well, just in case I forget, I want to make sure I let you know that if you are visiting with us for the first time, we want to welcome you and thank you so much for coming to worship with us today. We really appreciate you choosing to be with us to worship, and we pray that it's always exalting to the Lord and especially edifying to the believer as we gather to worship and being taught from the Word of God. Following the sermon, I do have an opportunity to present a new member to our church, so we will do that after we get done with the Word of God today, talking about the topic of persecution. So I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to John 15. John 15. And I would like to share a few words with you this morning about why the world hates Christians. Now, this is going to sound awfully negative along the way as we work our way through this text, but I can assure you as we get to the end, we're going to have some encouraging words to all of us. So let's just take a few moments and let's look together now at John 15, verse 18. And I'm going to read down through chapter 16, verse 4, just for our context. John 15, verse 18. The Word of God says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think they're offering God a service. And these things they will do to you because they do not know the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." So there is no doubt, I'm sure you are aware of this, that there's a rise of persecution against Christians here in the United States. America, that was once known for freedom of speech, has become more and more a place for every form of morality to be, immorality rather, to be practiced and preached. But if you say anything like the Bible says or the Word of God says, tolerance flies out the window. Our culture is growing in its practice of calling good evil and evil good. Just this past week, a young man, 26 years old, was out preaching on the corner of his street in Glendale, Arizona, and there had become a rise of escalation of hatred toward him by cursing him, and then eventually he was shot in the head. This happened this week. Now, as far as I know, as of this morning early, he is still in critical condition. And even also, just a couple of weeks ago, a coach was baptizing 20 of his football players who had voluntarily come to him for baptism after confessing Christ, and he was fired. I fully expect the rise of anti-Semitism in our country as we are seeing it right now to actually spill over toward more hatred of Christians. Christianity is drawing lines in the sand. Unlike some preachers who are drawing circles of inclusion, the Bible draws lines. In fact, those lines were written down on tablets of stone in Mount Sinai 4,500 years ago. God still holds true to His Word, and the Bible makes it very clear what He expects of all of us. The Bible calls us to be lights on a hill, to draw people to the gospel and draw people to the truth, away from darkness. But that same light that we shed on this world in which we live exposes darkness and exposes sin. And frankly, a lot of people don't want their sin exposed. For those who love the study of church history, you would be familiar with a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was born in 69 A.D. He was a disciple of John the Apostle. He was a friend to Ignatius, who was a mentor of Irenaeus. He lived 86 years old. He served as the pastor of Smyrna. He was a venerable man, highly respected in his holiness and orthodoxy. He was, and still is, one of the most famous martyrs in church history. At his death at 155 A.D., the church sent out a letter talking about the story of the blessed Polycarp. It talks about the time that he was arrested and brought before the stadium. In that letter it says, "Now as he was entering into the stadium, there came to Polycarp a voice from heaven saying, 'Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man.' No one saw the speaker, but it is testified that many heard the voice. And thereupon, entering into the stadium, the proconsul asked him to deny Christ, to affirm Caesar, and he would release him." Well, Polycarp said, "No, that's not going to happen. In fact," he said, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme the king who saved me?" A little later, the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts, and if you do not repent, I will throw you to them." He said, "Send for them. Send for them." The proconsul went on to say, "Well, if you despise the beast, then I will make you consumed by fire if you do not repent." Polycarp is recorded as saying, "You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is quenched, for you know not the fire of the judgment that is to come and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring what you will." Well, he was taken away and they sought to fasten him, to burn him at the stake. And he said, "You don't need to fasten me. The Spirit will keep me here and comfort me in my final moments." Now, our persecution is a whole lot less difficult than that, no doubt. Church history is full of examples of men and women who have given their lives for the gospel of Christ, who were unwilling to capitulate and to give in to the cultural demands or the authorities around them to hush and to be quiet and not to preach the name of Christ. We are rapidly getting to a point where in our country, it is less tolerated for anyone to say anything about Jesus and the gospel. We are currently witnessing the rise of persecution in this United States of America. It used to be that I would have to look pretty long to find some current examples of persecution in America regarding the church and the gospel. But frankly, today, it's weekly. It happens all the time, and it's in the news. The ignorance of our society from the biblical mandates and the rapid descent of our culture into immorality and the rise of a generation that frankly does not know God nor knows the gospel or the God of the Bible has contributed to this rise of hatred against Christianity. Frankly, it is natural, according to the Word of God, for men and women without Christ to hate those who come with the light. It makes that very clear. Now, the passage that we have before us today really is pointing to this problem. And what is interesting, as we read what it says in John 15, we're not talking about a new problem. This is not new to the church. This is not something the church has not walked through before. In fact, as we will learn, this is something that Jesus Christ experienced himself and foretold that his followers would experience also. And if anything is true about our Lord, he was a true prophet, and he definitely had his facts right. It did happen, and it does happen, and it will continue to happen as long as people confess Christ, live godly lives, pursue him, There will be those that will hate those who do so. So as we look at this text, I want to quickly bring you up. You know, I think I preached on this text 7 years ago. So I know most of you don't remember this. So I can yell at different spots and you'll think it's a whole new sermon. But no, really, I have reworked through it and brought out some different points. And there are a lot of passages you can go to in the Scripture that talk about persecution. I read one earlier in Peter. There's many of them in those works of Peter. Rod pointed out a couple of passages already, and particularly Matthew 5, that talk about blessed are those who are persecuted. We could go all over the New Testament and frankly use examples in the Old Testament of persecution of the prophets. It is all throughout Scripture because this is not something new. This is actually something to be expected in a culture that is like ours, that is now degenerate and in many cases haters of God. I was re-listening to a short little video clip of John MacArthur and John Piper being asked the question about living in a world like we do today in America with a rise of persecution. And John Piper was there listening to what John MacArthur said, and I was really interested to hear what John said, the John MacArthur that is. He was saying that we are living now in a pre-Christian culture. Not a post-Christian culture, as often is referred to, but a pre-Christian. He says this is like a culture that has never had Jesus show up. There are more and more people and families, frankly, that have no understanding of the things that you and I appreciate here today. They have not even heard the name of Christ, nor do they understand Christ other than in a curse word. And you and I are going to face challenges unlike many of the generations in the past. We did have somewhat, in the last few decades, the resemblance of a Judeo-Christian ethic. That is rapidly disappearing, if not already. More and more people find it very, very tolerable and acceptable to live in gross immorality, and not only to live in it, but also to promote it. And even more troubling than all of that is that within the context of all that's going on today, with that, churches are compromising on every level regarding this. Now, I want to be clear to let you know that I do believe there are many churches who are faithful. And there are many believers who are faithful, but they are minimal in the United States compared to the population of these states we live in. So as we come to the text, I just want to give you a couple of quick points to remind you of the context. Remember, in John 15, Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches. He's talking about what it means to be truly, genuinely united with Jesus. And then also, there's the example in that text of what it is to be superficially attached to Jesus. Which is also a reminder to all of us that just because you come to church and you confess Christ doesn't mean you're really His. Judas was trusted so well among the disciples that he was given the treasurer position. So he wasn't some guy who was off his rocker, at least it didn't seem that way. He seemed to be a genuine follower of Christ. He also was sent out two by two to do miracles and to preach, if you remember. So Jesus is illustrating the fact of what it really means to be a genuine believer, to be attached to Christ in a genuine way. But also there is the reality that there are many who are not. There are many who are not. And as was the case with Judas, whenever the persecution rises, the true nature of the person who's not truly regenerate will be seen. And then, of course, Jesus made this amazing statement in the text of John 15. He calls his disciples, his friends, and tells them that he has personally chosen them. He's personally chosen them. But then he goes on to warn them that they, being the chosen of God and the disciples and followers of Christ, will be hated by the world. Will be hated by the world. And this is very important because unlike the way Christianity is often presented today, it will not be a bed of roses to be a follower of Christ. Much of the world that you and I are able to learn about and to know about now, like we were just told about India You can think about many other countries that have the rise of persecution, escalation of persecution. Just in South Sudan, not too long ago, 800 young men were slaughtered by Islamic jihadists. This becomes more commonplace than uncommon anymore. We support a man by the name of Noel, who was from that part of the world, and he had been attacked personally. He was a pastor of a church. Some of his family members were slaughtered and killed just because he named the name of Christ. I remember that he lost his entire library. He lost all of his clothes. He lost everything he had. He was put on his back, literally thrown out of a car and left for dead on the side of the road. Bennard had picked him up and nursed him back to health through a hospital and then by privately taking care of him. Whenever we were able to go over there and spend some time with him and talk to him personally, and he was showing me some of the scars from the attacks that had happened to him where his life was nearly taken. Not too long ago, we helped support, along with Dixiana, we helped support him getting some surgery and some needed help because he had been so injured in the past that his kidneys were failing. And we've helped put him through school, through your generosity here at this church and Dixiana, to help him get back on his feet so that he can be a pastor in Kenya. That's a wonderful thing. But I remember thinking about that. I had taken over probably 4 books with me to read while I was in Kenya. And so I gave him literally all that I had. That was the only books he had other than a Bible. He lost all of his library. He was a taller man, much taller than me. So I gave him my shirts. He couldn't use my pants because they would be high waters for him. Might not matter much in Kenya, but I gave him what I could. And we gave him the rest of the money, frankly, that we had. Right out, and we gave him the rest of the money so that we could help him take care of his family. I would hate to say that that's something that, or I would like to say, let me back that up. I would like to say that that's something that's uncommon, but it is not. It is not. So whenever you follow Christ in much of the world today, you can believe this, that what's coming with it is a whole world of trouble. But what I want you to understand more than ever today is not so much for even us to think as far as we can to other countries, because you can become detached from the reality of persecution by thinking about just other people in other parts of the world. Even though you may read about it in certain publications and you may learn about the horrific nature of this throughout different countries, you have to understand that these things that are in this part of the world and other parts of the world are coming our way so rapidly. It's hard for me to even comprehend how quick it's coming. I was thinking about it just a moment ago. We were sitting there singing hymns about Thanksgiving. I mean, don't you remember how long ago it was Thanksgiving? It wasn't long ago, was it? I mean, it wasn't too long ago we had a Christmas tree up in our house. I'm not taking it down anymore. It comes around so quick. Years are passing by. Fast. And the speed of the escalation of what we see in hostilities in the United States of America is almost shocking to me. More and more of you are going to find that in your own life. You've already seen it. Some of you have, especially with your family members. You've been isolated, in some cases literally excommunicated from family gatherings. You won't be tolerated at the Thanksgiving dinner just because of who you are and what you may say or what you stand for. You go to work, and nowadays it's much more reasonable to just be one of those guys, one of those ladies that just goes along with the flow. You'll be okay with your job as long as you don't say anything or speak out against the immorality of our culture or speak against the exclusivity of Christ and the gospel. You'll be fine. But whenever you start talking about those things, unless you are blessed to have someone who's a believer who happens to be your boss or the owner of your company, you're going to find yourself in a whole world of trouble. It's just the way it is. Now, this should not be a shock to any of us. We should understand this because you read the Bible like I read the Bible. What is now politically correct in our world is clearly not biblically correct. And you, frankly, myself, this church, people like us, churches like this, have become the obstacle to progressive moral liberalism. You are the thorn in the flesh to our culture. And you get in the way of everything that needs to be done and what should be done. And there are more who desire you to go away than desire you to stay. So I'm not trying to give you just a pessimistic view of all of our world. I want to give you a realistic view of what you're facing. Many of you right now are raising young children. And this is a challenge more and more as the government begins to threaten even homeschooling, to come down on parents who want to keep their kids educated from a biblical worldview. It's just a reminder, though, and I think you know this, the darker it gets, the brighter you look. Now, that's good in a number of ways, right? We stand out. We look different. We can give them the truth. We know what the Word says. We know what the gospel is. But you're also a target because you stand out. You remember I read in 1 Peter 4, at the opening of our service in verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is about to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you." This is not something you should not expect. Peter heard the words of Jesus in John 15 personally. And now he's under the persecution of Nero, who does not wish him any good at all. And same with the people that he's pastoring and ministering to there. He goes on in that same chapter in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Peter also reminded us in chapter 1 that these trials that are given to us, which he's talking specifically about persecution here, not your broken toe or your grandmother who's sick or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. In this context, he's talking about those severe trials that may take your life or your family member's life. He says, "These have come, and even though you have been grieved by various trials," all kinds and colors of trials, he says, "that's come," in verse 7 of chapter 1, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What is the most precious thing Peter says you can have? It is the genuine faith. And whenever you and I go through the heat of persecution, it verifies our commitment to Christ. You know, one of the, clearly it's been proven over and over again, statistically and throughout church history, that the church does not grow as well during the times of affluence and prosperity and ease. It grows the most whenever it's persecuted. The church doesn't grow when it implodes. It grows when it explodes. And as Christians are literally sent out into the world because they're running from persecution, they're going with that gospel out into the world. Sometimes God has to do to the church what the church is unwilling to do. It has to scatter them like it did in the Tower of Babel. We have a tendency to all huddle together and stay together, and that's a good thing. We need the fellowship and we need the edification. There's no doubt about that, and there is a time for that as we're gathering here on the Lord's Day. But when we leave here, we should explode. We should scatter. And we should be looking at the opportunities that God avails for us to share the gospel and to know that when we do that, there may be, in our culture, persecution and hatred that will come. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, that's an interesting way that Jesus says this, because he uses the word blessed, which doesn't mean necessarily happy, although you can translate it that way. And it does include joy and happiness that only God can give. But primarily it has to do with those that are indwelt by God, the genuine believers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs, emphatically, theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. It goes on in that same text, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Then he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Isn't that beautiful? You get to John 15, and Jesus says, I want to let you know, I love you very much. I've chosen you from all eternity, but the world's going to hate you. It's going to hate you a lot. It's going to hate you a lot. In the text in John 15, 18 and following, the word hate is mentioned seven times. Seven times. Jesus teaches us here that the world hates us. And this is something that is a self-evident truth to many of us, I'm sure. But he's not saying he hates you because you're just an arrogant person. They hate you because of righteousness' sake and because you are associated with Jesus Christ. You may ask the question, I'm sure many of you do, why would anyone hate me? I mean, I'm a nice person. I don't hurt anyone. I don't try to do my family wrong. I'm faithful to my job. I don't complain much. I help people in need. I help the poor. I give to those who are in need. I even participate in those who pick up litter off the side of the road. I even like animals. I like dogs and cats. And not only am I so nice, I even like the planet. I recycle. So you may wonder, why in the world would the world hate you? Listen, they love you to death for all of that. They love you to death for all of that, but they hate you because of the root. That's the first point, the root. Look at it in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 18, the word if. Not maybe they will hate you. This is what they call a first-class conditional sentence in the Greek. It refers to the reality being true. You could translate it, since the world hates you. It is assumed to be true. Since the world hates you. It is a self-evident truth that the world hates Christians. Now, we need to understand what the word world means, because it's used a number of different ways in the New Testament. The word world is from the Greek word cosmos. We get cosmology from it. That's whenever ladies use makeup to put their face in order. Because the word cosmos means simply to put in order. Okay? Just moving on. Just stating what the word means. All right? Frankly, some of the men could use some of that. The word world obviously refers to the world, the body, the earth. Okay, it definitely is used that way. It's used of creation. It's used of the people who occupy the world. It's used specifically in the New Testament of Gentiles. But the word world here that Jesus is using here, same Greek word, but it's used in this context of the system. The system that is organized against Christ. The system that is ruled by the god of this age, the devil. That's under the sway and in the lap of the evil one, as John the Apostle reminds us of. D.A. Carson says that this word means, in this context, the created moral order in active rebellion against God. That's really what we have in mind here. Jesus referred to that a number of times that way. In John 12:31, he says, now is judgment come, now is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's talking about that organized evil system that is in rebellion against God. John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. John 16:11, he talks of judgment. The ruler of this world is judged. We found this word used also the same way in James 4, verse 4. When James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He wasn't talking about loving the planet, taking care of it. He was talking about you having an affection for the evil system that is in rebellion against God. That's what he's talking about. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. What world? That evil system. It does not know us, because it even says in that text, because it did not know him. It rejected him, rebelled against him, put him to death. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What world is John talking about? That same evil system in rebellion against God. He goes on and identifies some of those elements of that world in verse 16 of John, 1 John rather. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world or of this evil system in rebellion against God. 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. They are of this evil, rebellious system. And again, in 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Again, he's talking about this evil system that is rebellion against God. Now, later on in the next few weeks, we're going to start Romans chapter 12 here in our morning services as we finish James. And in Romans 12, 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this, what? World. This world. He's talking about all that makes up this evil system that is in hostility and rebellion against God. Paul also reminds us the same thing in Ephesians 2, 2. He says, you once walked according to the course of this world. The course of the world. You were in alignment with, walking parallel with, joined hands with this evil system. So in verse 18 now of John 15, Jesus says, since the world, this evil system, by the way, I want to add this so we don't forget this, this evil system is made up of people and devils and demons. Okay? It's not just AI coming after you. It's real people. Real people. Who are also, according to the book of 1 John, without Christ are the children of the devil. That's what it says. So in verse 18, since this world hates you. This word hate here is second in the original text. And it means that you are detesting someone, denouncing someone. It's in a present active verb, meaning this is a continual hatred. Since this world continually hates you. Now, there's a lot of people you'll read that will want to minimize this hatred. They'll take this word hate and they'll say, well, it doesn't really mean the kind of hate you're talking about. It just simply means you don't like them that much. And they'll use passages like Luke 14:26, where it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And they will tell us that obviously God's not commanding us to hate our father and mother, because that would go against one of the Ten Commandments, to love your father and mother. And they would say, really what Jesus is doing what is often done in Hebrew, is this it's a comparison, that you love God so much that it looks like you hate your family. And some just believe that this hatred is not that strong, that the world just doesn't really like you. They'll put up with you as long as you just don't say a whole lot, but they don't hate you that bad. Well, I mean, all you have to do is look throughout church history and ask yourself the question, is that true? Look around you right now. Do you think what happened just this past week in Glendale, Arizona was just somebody said, you know, I really don't like that guy. I don't like him. No, that spews out of hatred. That spews out of hatred for someone to be willing to take a gun and shoot at someone who's inviting other people to church and to shoot them in the head. That doesn't come from just a dislike. That comes from hatred. It comes from a desire to murder, which is originating from the devil himself. No doubt. This is just the beginning of it, right? Just the beginning of it. I mean, the disciples in the time of Christ were rejected, despised, tortured, beaten, excommunicated, crucified, beheaded, and stoned to death. We didn't even get out of the first century before all that happened. And this is not like you being disliked on Facebook. Oh, someone doesn't like me anymore. Or blocked or something like that. This is real animosity, real fomenting hatred that produces the kind of reaction that desires you to die. That's the kind of hatred he's talking about here. It's the same hatred, as he says in the text, that they hated me before they hated you, and look what they did to Jesus. That's what that produces. Jesus warns about this time and time again in the gospel records. In Matthew 10:21, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and the child will rise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then in Matthew 24:9, the same basic approach, it says, and they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. In the same chapter of Luke 6, it says in verse 25, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. The reason for this kind of hatred goes back to the root. Look at verse 18. Jesus says this, the world will hate you. Since it will continue to hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, in this text, there's a word there in the Greek, not translated specifically, but it implies exactly what you find in your text. It is the Greek word proton, which is the word for first. The idea behind it is Jesus was hated first. He was hated first. The way they translate it in the text is, you know that it hated, that is, the world hated me before it hated you. The word me is first also in priority for emphasis. Me is the first word, then hate. Me they hated. Me it hated. It's emphatic in its positioning. It's also a perfect tense verb, which simply means that this is something that started and continues into the present. This didn't end, by the way, when Jesus died on the cross and was buried and resurrected. And even when he ascended, the hatred didn't stop. They just went after everyone who represented him. They went after everyone who made any kind of association with him. For a long time, they called themselves the Way, right? A lot of that was to avoid the persecution. Then they were identified as Christians, which basically, if I understood it correctly, meant little Christ. And you were following a follower of Christ. And you were identified with him. Therefore, you were hated like he was hated. In John 1:10, Jesus was hated in so many horrendous ways. But it starts off in the very beginning of the gospel. He was in the world, that is. And the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is, his own people. And his own did not receive him. His own people, the Jewish people, didn't accept him. In fact, as you know the rest of it, they hated him. John 7:7 said this, the world hates me because I testify of it and that its works are evil. Now, there's a verse, and I've shared it with you before, over in John 3:19, that Jesus says, this is the judgment on the world, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Listen, Jesus was not hated because he did miracles. He was not hated because he walked on the water. He wasn't hated because he turned water into wine. He wasn't hated because he fed 25,000 on one occasion and gave them fish and bread. And he wasn't hated because he healed the sick and nearly banished all sickness from Palestine. And he wasn't hated because he raised people from the dead. Listen, they loved him for that. Thousands of people gathered around him and followed him for that very reason. In fact, on one occasion in Luke 12:1, it says that the crowds grew in anticipation of the miracles. It uses the Greek word myrios, which means thousands and tens of thousands. There were massive crowds of people following him. They didn't have, you know, Doc in a Box and CVS, and so you've got someone who can heal the sickness. You're going to take your sick loved one or yourself to the man who can heal.
And food was not necessarily something you could go get readily at a grocery store. It didn't come easy. And as we talked about before, there was a lot of poverty. So when you've got someone who can literally create food out of nothing, there's the best welfare system in the world. And they're going to follow him for free health care and free food. They want all of that, right? Every bit of it. He was never hated for any of that. Never. In fact, he was followed for it. The only problem was is that Jesus would never keep his mouth shut. He would say something every now and then. And it was when he spoke up is whenever things went south. And he would confront, as you well know, he would confront the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of that day, and rightly so. He would bring out what they were really about, what they were truly after, and expose them, which was rightly to do so. And he would talk to those who were in need with compassion and grace and mercy. And he would talk to them and tell them the truth about heaven and hell and judgment and the wrath of God and forgiveness of sin and all of those wonderful things and those difficult things. He did not stop from declaring the whole counsel of God to the people who listened to him. And as a result of that, he confronted not only the religious system of his day, which put him at odds with the primary ones in authority over him, but also he confronted the bankruptcy of the people in their sin. Some of them greatly appreciated it, for sure, but not all of them. Not all of them. The whole society had become a society of self-righteous people who believed that they were righteous with God because of what they did or what they didn't do. It had become a religion of do's and don'ts. And as long as you lined up with all the do's and don'ts, you were good with God. But then Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the first recorded sermons that he ever preached. And what he tells us is, everything that you believe is right is wrong. And everything you think you are, you're not. That wasn't good. I mean, probably Jesus would have lost his first church if he ever was a pastor by preaching like that. But he was telling them the truth, was he not? He was telling them the truth. It's kind of like this when Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, these people were full of religious zeal like the Apostle Paul was, but finally what Jesus was coming along and telling them is all this stuff you've been doing for so many years is one big pile of manure. That's what Paul said. That's not my words, that's Paul, okay? That wasn't something that they liked at all. That would be no different than me coming in here and telling you everything you've believed for the last, some of you, most of your life, is wrong. You're not righteous. You're sinners. And if you die right now, you're going to hell. Doesn't go over too well. Some have said, well, you know, maybe Jesus could have been a little bit better toned, and maybe he could have been a little bit more gracious, and maybe he could have said things a little differently, and they would have loved him a little more. Listen, Jesus was the most compassionate, gracious, loving person who ever walked on this planet. There is no doubt about that. No doubt about that. He was one who literally showed love to some of the worst in the culture. Even hanging on the cross when he's being crucified, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He exhibited what it is to love those who hate you and despise you and desire your life to be taken from you. And so we should not be shocked that this stuff is coming to us, that the world's going to hate us, because it hated him long before it hated us. Long before it hated us. Let me see if I can move on to the next point before we have to make this two messages. So let's move on now to the second point in the text. And what we find there is that the world hates you not only because of the root, but because of the residence. Because of the residence in which you live. If you look back at the text, you'll find out that where we live here in this place is a place that is ruled by the devil. You're going to give me a second. I lost my place in my notes. That's what happens when you have 56 pages of notes. Need to tone it down some, right? Some of you would be very appreciative like that. This is Thanksgiving. You'd give thanks for that. All right. Whew. We're good. So here we are. Verse 19. Look at the text. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's a lot of good stuff in this one verse. And again, first of all, I need to remind you that in verse 19, he says, if you were of the world. This is a different if. All right? This is what they call a second-class condition, which means this, if you were of the world and you're not. It assumes the reality to be false. You're not of the world. As a believer, as a Christian, listen, this is not your home. This is not, for many ways, your starting point. Your starting point is with God. You remember what it says in John 3:3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That word again not only refers to a second birth, but also a source of birth. The word again, anathen in the Greek language, means from above. And so it could be literally understood this way, that unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It can be translated either way. And rightly so. You have to be born a second time. You're born physically, but you have to be born spiritually. But I really believe what Jesus has in mind here by the text is that you need to be born from a different source. That source meaning from above, from heaven itself. In 1 John 4:2, it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have now heard is coming and is now already in the world. But then he says in verse 5, these Antichrists are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world. And the world hears them. We, listen to this, we are of God. Our source, our life, our desires, our want to, our ambitions are all from God. We're called aliens. We're called sojourners, pilgrims, living in a temporary place, just passing through, right? Just passing through. We're called to live apart from this world, not to be of the world, but to live in it, but not of it. We are to detach ourselves from this place and the sources of its evil and not to allow it, as Romans 12 says, to squeeze us into its image. That's what it says in Romans 12, too. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The word transformed is the word we get metamorphosis from. Be completely changed and transformed by the renewing of your mind. James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I think I've said this before and probably said it enough. I'm just going to remind you of this. I have a concern about where much of the church is going because much of the church is rapidly conforming itself to the world. Its desire is to look like the world so we can win the world. But that's not the way God set it up. That's not the way God intends it. We should look different. We should act different. We should talk different. We should love different. We should forgive different. All of that should be there because we're not of this world. Listen, if you're of the world, then you show those kind of attitudes that are expressed in the world. As a Christian, you should stand out. You should be the oddball in the context of the world. And I don't mean you have to be just weird. All right? Or just offensive because of who you are. But because you love Christ so much and you're willing to obey His word and be sensitive with grace and mercy to those around you, you stand out. You're different. Christians should be those that are known for their obedience and their love for Christ and they're willing to follow Him no matter what. Churches today, sadly, have lost this. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them have. Worship has become man-centered instead of God-centered. The audience has become the church rather than heaven. you may be shocked at this to know this. When I come here, I don't preach for you. I preach for the one audience that's listening to me, and that's God. That's why sometimes I say things that get me in trouble. My biggest concern is that I honor the Lord with what I say. And the same would be the same with you, that you honor the Lord with what you say. Listen, I'm going to say this. This is going to sound strong. We have enough cowardly, conformed Christians to fill stadiums. We need courageous Christians converted by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak boldly the truth of the gospel of Christ with no worry of what will happen to them. Listen, if those few disciples in the book of Acts could change the known world, what are we doing today with millions of confessed Christians? Something's wrong. Nothing's changed as far as the Scripture is concerned. I think what has happened is we have stopped talking. We've stopped being an impact in the culture in which we live. We've compromised on many levels, and so our witness is no longer a witness. And we are allowing ourselves to be squeezed into the image of the world, which is not a good thing at all. We are not of this world. You have a different view of God than the world. You have a different view of the Bible, a different view of sin, a different view of heaven and hell. You have a different view of the world and its leaders in it. You have a different view of sickness and death and all of those things along with it. We are different. We're different. Verse 19 again, if you were of the world would love its own. One sure sign as to whether or not you're a Christian is ask yourself how much of the world loves you. Do you wonder why Joel Osteen is loved so much by people? Have you ever thought about that? It's because he says the same things the world says. He gives them what they want to hear. You want to get 40,000 people gathered together in one stadium at one time? Tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, and we're not going to talk about sin. You'll get a boatload of people that'll come and listen to you. They'll follow you off the planet. But the point is, in verse 19, Jesus says that you are not of the world. If you were of the world would love you. This is a sure indicator of whether or not you're really real, is how much the world loves you. How much do unbelievers love you? I'm not saying that we have to be necessarily hard to people around us that don't know Christ. That's not what I'm saying. We love sinners like Christ loves sinners. And we try to reach them as Christ reached them and the apostles and the disciples did. But folks, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to ask ourselves the question, how many of the unbelievers in the world really do not like us at all? It's a good gauge. D.A. Carson again said these, the world is a society of rebels. And therefore finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the king to whom they owe all of their loyalty. Christians do not belong to the world, not because they have never belonged, but because Jesus says, I have chosen you out of the world. Former rebels who have, by grace of the king, been won back to a loving allegiance to the rightful monarch are now likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion. Christians cannot think of themselves as intrinsically superior. They are ever conscious that by nature they are, with all the others, objects of wrath. But having been chosen out of the world, having been drawn by the Messiah's love into the groups referred to as the Messiah's own who are still in the world, their newly found alien status makes them pariahs in the world of rebels. This is so true. Jesus says in this exact text that we are reading, he says that they will hate you because you're associated with me and because you are not part of the world. He says, I chose you, emphatically as it is used in the text. I chose you out of the world because you would be different as I was different. Vodi Bakum said this, suffering is common to all. However, persecution can be avoided. All you have to do is compromise. So we see that we are hated because of the root, and we are hated because of our residence. We're not of this place. We don't fit here. We don't fit here. One last point. We'll close with this. The world hates you because of the reality. Look at it in verse 20. Verse 20, remember the word that Jesus said to you, a servant or a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So you're not going to get any better treatment if you think that's the case. Listen, the world hasn't changed. It still has sinners that are fallen. It has sinners that hate the gospel. It has sinners that hate the truth. It has sinners that hate righteousness. And whenever you come along, start talking about what God says, what the word says, what the gospel says, and its claims that God has on your life, it's not received very well. And Jesus basically makes the statement, listen, you're not any better than the master. You don't get special privilege just because you're here. If they're willing to persecute the master, which is Jesus, then all of his servants under him will get the same. We all know this. John 13:16, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Jesus said again in Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher. In John 6:40, the disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. If you're more like Christ, the more persecution you get. I mean, think about how things would be if Jesus was here today physically. What do you think people would do with him? How do you think they would like him? You think he would be on CNN? Get a couple of interviews here and there, and maybe on a couple of podcasts? Maybe Babylon Bee? I mean, seriously, folks, think about this. The Son of God, the King of Kings, the Righteous One, walking on this planet like he did during the time of the disciples, how would our world respond to him? Even another question, how would the church respond to him? I am afraid to say that he would be hated, much like he was hated in the time of his own disciples, because many would not like what he would have to say as he would meander through the churches and see where they are, and to look at our own lives, and not only to know who we are, but what we think. We might not be so comfortable with that, right? And this is what they call a self-evident truth. You are not any better than your master. And if you are going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then you can expect you're going to get the same result. Listen, we're not in a dictatorship. At least we don't think so. We're not in a dictatorship, and we have certain freedoms we have today, but those are rapidly coming to a close, sadly. And I grant you that the same kind of hostility that rose in the time of Christ and the disciples, and later on through the next three centuries, will come our way in many, many ways. He says, if they persecuted me, and again, that's that first class condition, since they persecuted me. Since they persecuted me. It's coming our way. We're going to be receiving that more and more. And frankly, you need to prepare your family for this. You need to prepare your children for this. Those who preach the gospel and live the gospel in this progressive, liberal, God-hating culture will find more and more people that are intolerant of you. Intolerant of you. As I close, from the inception of the church in Pentecost, there's always persecution. It's faced it from the time of Peter and John, from the time of Stephen being stoned to death, even through the life of the Apostle Paul, who was eventually beheaded under the rule of Nero. We saw the rise of emperors in Rome, Nero, Domitian, Emperor Trajan, Decius, I believe it is. I mean, during that time of Emperor Decius, there were in Rome a lot of problems going on. This is around 250 AD. There were economic problems. There were natural disasters that were happening. There were the barbarian incursions coming into Rome. And many of those who were in charge of that day believed that the ancient gods were at odds with them on this. And so it was agreed by the emperors that you needed to give a certificate attesting to your allegiance to the emperor and to the allegiance of the gods of Rome. Well, of course, those who refused were arrested and eventually executed. The final and most violent empire-wide persecution of the church began in 303 during the reign of Diocletian. This persecution was nothing less than an all-out attempt to exterminate Christians. The emperor offered a series of edicts ordering churches to be destroyed, all the copies of the Bible to be burned, and all Christians to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods. And if they didn't, they would be put to death. The persecution subsided whenever Constantine and his co-emperor Licinius issued an edict of Milan in 313, granting freedom of worship for members of all religions. But Licinius reneged on that agreement, and persecution continued in some parts of the empire. Constantine became the sole emperor in 324, and then the Roman persecution of Christians ended permanently, at least for a while. Because under the Roman Catholic Church, which replaced the Imperial Rome as the dominant power during the Middle Ages, persecution broke out all anew. Ironically, this time the persecution against the true believers came from those who identified themselves as Christians. The horrors of the Inquisition, the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, the martyrdoms that occurred all throughout that time epitomized the Roman Catholics' view of Christianity and the gospel of Christ as preached by the apostles. More recently, believers have been brutally repressed in communist countries, as we've learned about, Islamic regimes. In fact, it has been estimated, even by the Roman Catholic Church, that 70 million Christians have been killed for their profession of faith. 70 million. And two-thirds of those martyrs occurred during the start of the 20th century. One other number that was given to us by a journalist says that he estimates that an average of 100,000 Christians have been killed every year since 1990. That's bad, isn't it? That's what Jesus said would happen. He would be hated by all for my name's sake. Well, it's not all bad. I told you that, right? There is good news. And here's the good news. The last part of verse 20, if they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. What Jesus is alluding to is something that he preached about in Matthew 16, that the church would grow. In spite of the persecution, in spite of the hatred, there's always going to be those who love the words of Christ and love those that are sent by Christ. You remember what it says in Matthew 16:18? Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The word Peter here is a different Greek word than the word rock. Jesus is not saying he's building his church on Peter. He's saying he's building his church on the confession that Peter made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that confession, the church would be built and the gates of hell itself would not prevail against it. All those who heard the word of Christ and kept it will also hear the words of the apostles and keep their words. Persecution is not the failure of the church, it's the fuel of the church. As I told you earlier, persecution does not cause the church to implode. It causes the church to explode, sending disciples everywhere with the gospel of Christ. Now, as we close this message, sometimes whenever we come to this point and we're talking about persecution, sometimes I feel like, we often tune out. This is not something I'm dealing with, or I haven't really experienced that, or maybe it's not as severe as some of the cases that we alluded to in the message. And I get that. And first of all, we're talking about the season of Thanksgiving. We can give thanks to God that we don't have the kind of persecution that many live in throughout the world and are experiencing right now as we're speaking here this morning. We can give God thanks for the fact that we have the freedoms to do what we have today, and we should take advantage of that, right? You teach your children the Word of God. You live your life as a believer. You honor the Lord with your life and your words wherever you are, wherever God has placed you. But I want to leave here today with an encouragement for you and a challenge for you. And that is this: not only to trust the Lord with your life and your family's life, but to be willing to speak out and to engage the people around you who don't necessarily affirm what you believe. to literally take the risk of being persecuted in the name of Christ. Because you will. The more you do it, the more you will. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this time together today, and we are blessed to gather here in this place to hear these words again. We thank you, Lord, for your reminders to us. And Lord, there are so many believers throughout the history of the world who have followed the Lord, of whom the world is not worthy of, that have given their lives, in some cases, given their families' lives for the sake of the gospel. I pray, Father, for the many throughout our country now that are facing such difficult times. I think of this young man who has been shot for standing up and just inviting others to come to church. I pray, God, that you would help him through this and to heal him. I pray for his family. Lord, I do pray for the many believers that we have here in our church who are willing to stand for the truth of the gospel. Many have already lost, Lord, their associations with friends and family because of it. And I pray, Father, that you would bless them, encourage them, enable them to live faithfully for you. And Lord, also that you would bring great fruit, the fruit of the souls of men, for the stand of the gospel. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.